You're listening to Discover Hope with Pastor Tom Leake of Hope Bible Church in Columbia, Maryland.
The Word of God, prayer, meditation, fellowship with other believers, study of the Word of God, all of those are avenues that the Holy Spirit uses to mature you. They're given by God. That's why we call them graces. But the Bible teaches us, interestingly, that that is not enough. The Bible shows us that through the lives of many godly saints we read about in Scripture, that life itself has to mold us.
Whenever we learn something new, there is typically a point in the process that requires us to get involved in what we're learning. When it comes to difficult or challenging matters, we don't always look forward to this step, as crucial as it is. As Pastor Tom will teach you in his message today, no matter how much prayer, scripture, or teaching we take in, life is the ultimate teacher. In his study, you'll learn that while constant prayer and Bible study is important, maturity in our faith comes through experience. Now, here's Pastor Tom in the book of James chapter 1 as he begins his message, Trials, Pathway to Maturity, Part 1.
We come to church to grow, to know the Lord, to grow in our faith. Wouldn't you agree? But I wonder how committed to your Christian growth, to growing up in the faith, you actually are. What is your dedication to becoming a more mature Christian? A Christ-like person? That's a tough question to begin a sermon with. But it's a good question. It's a good question to ask yourself, right? But then if you try to answer it, it's hard to quantify. Who really knows his own heart? How would I know how dedicated I am? I think many of you are aware that you're slacking off. I think you know that in your conscience. I think you know that you try to cut spiritual corners. I think your own conscience testifies to the inconsistency with which you pursue maturity, except consistent in excuse making. I think that if you're honest, you know in your conscience you're distracted by a lot of worldly things. For some of you, you're even drifting away. And you know you need to renew your focus and your commitment. How do you do that? Well, the typical pathway to discipleship and to maturity in a local church is to find some discipleship program and enroll in it. There's a group that's meeting, a small group, Bible class, discipleship program, some personal accountability, a prayer group, something like that, and get in with that and try to let that strengthen your walk with God. Another, of course, is to say, what am I doing in my devotional time? What's going on there? Try to renew your vigor to that time alone with the Lord. All of those graces, the Word of God, prayer, meditation, fellowship with other believers, study of the Word of God, all of those are avenues that the Holy Spirit uses to mature you. They're given by God. That's why we call them graces. But the Bible teaches us, interestingly, that that is not enough. The Bible shows us that through the lives of many godly saints we read about in Scripture, that life itself has to mold us. The study and the meditation and the prayer are essential, but they only go so far in producing its effect. Experience has to mature us. There's no getting around it. Particularly the hard knocks of life. They're the ones that seem to shake us to the foundation, shake the things out of us that need to be shaken out of us. Those hard things really shape our faith. In discipleship, trials are necessary. My wife knows that there was a time in my life where I told her, look, honey, I want to read the Word of God. I want to do what it says so I don't have to have anything hard happen in my life. That's my plan for life. What's yours? I'm going to do what the Lord says, boom, and I'm not going to have nothing hard. It didn't work. My wife knew it didn't work, but sorry, no one gets mature without trials. You want to take your ball and go home now and quit? God purposefully brings trials into our lives as part of His, I'll say it this way, His discipleship program for us. The church has discipleship programs. They're good, but they only go so far. God has a discipleship program. It's called life. It goes further and deeper. Our text in James teaches that without trials, we will not mature and we will not be complete and lacking in nothing. That means Christ-like. Without the refiner's fire, there's just going to be too much dross that remains. We won't clean it out ourselves. So let's read this familiar text and ask God to apply this, I think, very insightful passage to our own lives. James 1, 2 through 4. No, we won't get through the whole passage because it's too rich. But let's read it. And you know the beginning. I'll read that again just to include it. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result or work, so that you may be perfect or mature and complete, lacking in nothing. Very, very detailed, packed passage here. Obviously, James gives a very short greeting to the believers, the Christian Jewish believers in the diaspora outside of the land of Israel. And then right here in verse 2, he launches into his very first exhortation. No thanksgiving for the readers is mentioned, no personal comments, no other details about himself or the readers. James just begins briskly. In fact, he both begins and ends the letter abruptly. You'll see that at the end. This quick jump into the body of the letter suggests one compelling reason that he had for writing to them, and that is to strengthen them in their trials. Last time we saw that some of the Jews that James was writing to, were mentioned back in Acts 11, were scattered because of the persecution that arose from Stephen in Jerusalem, and that Saul, later to be Paul, instigated and led at certain times there in Acts chapter 9. These Christian Jews were scattered beyond Jerusalem, beyond Judea, out into the surrounding regions. And these early Christians, somewhere around 45 AD, still needed some teaching, some encouragement, some perspective in their new lives, in their difficulties, where they found themselves. And so James writes to them. In fact, James's teaching here, and I'm going to say this over and over again throughout the letter, James's teaching sounds a lot like his older brother's teaching, Jesus' teaching, that is, in the Gospels, but particularly in the Sermon on the Mount. And here, this little section sounds a little bit like Matthew 5, verses 11 and 12, where the Lord Jesus said, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." James's parallels with Jesus' instruction, particularly the Sermon on the Mount, will be repeatedly heard throughout this letter. It's amazing how they sound so similar. Other exhortations that these readers needed to hear are loaded into chapter 1. If you just glance your eye down the page, you'll see that he's going to teach us about wisdom, about having faith without doubting, about contentment in our circumstances of life. Then we'll hit temptations, things like controlling anger, being responsive to the word, looking after orphans and widows. It's all here in chapter 1. We noted before that outlining the letter of James is a very difficult task. You will pick up 20 commentaries and you'll find 20 different outlines. Even chapter 1 is hard to outline. Some see verses 2 through 12 as the unit of thought relating to testing, because it begins and ends with that. Others see verse 2 down to verse 18 as that unit. Others see the direct address, "my brethren," when coupled with a new imperative as starting a new section. All of those can be defended, but none of them is really that positive in my thinking. My own view is that James's thoughts kind of flow along like a river and then yet quickly hit a bank and alter a course. They are rarely neatly assembled, and his next thought is not often predictable. It kind of moves from thought to thought with a common theme, but no neat packaging. Whatever the outline that James had in his mind as the Holy Spirit moved him to pen this letter, one key motif that repeats and that is embedded in a number of these thoughts is the idea of testing. Testing. Along with faith and wisdom and righteous works. These are the common themes that we will encounter again and again throughout the letter. Some people, when they think of James, they think of James 2, and they think this was a man who was concerned with works. You know, maybe Paul wrote a lot about faith, but James, he wrote a lot about works. That's not really accurate. James is concerned with faith also. In fact, he's concerned with it right here in the opening verses. But he's concerned with an active faith, not a static faith. In this opening section, one feature which stands out is James's use of link words to advance the next thought in his flow of thoughts. Sometimes these link words come in the form of word plays, which is a favorite literary device of James. For example, if you look at the greetings, the word greetings in verse 1, it's immediately followed by the word joy in verse 2. Actually, joy is up front in verse 2 in the Greek, and his greetings is last in verse 1 in the Greek as well. You say, well, what's so similar about greetings and joy? In English, nothing, but in Greek, greetings is kairane and joy is charon. And so they just sort of are wordplay that goes on to the next thought. You will see how he does that. He mentions endurance and then he repeats endurance to go to his next thought. Or he mentions perfection and then he repeats perfection to move on to his next thought. Or wisdom and then moving on to wisdom. Kind of like a chain of thoughts on to his next thought. But he starts all of his thinking with joy in the midst of trials. We can have joy, we should have joy in our trials because God has designed them for our benefit. That's kind of the main thought right there. We should have joy in our trials. I know we often don't. We'll get to that. We should have joy in our trials because God has designed them for our benefit. Our faith has to grab hold of that, and that's what this little series is going to be about. Now, unspoken, but laying behind this difficult exhortation, have joy in your trials, is the thought that we cannot control our environment anyway, right? I mean, I know some of you are control freaks out there, right? You are going to try hard to overcome what I am saying here. You're going to try to control your family, your spouse, your kids, the election, if you can, everything, you're going to try to control it so it gets the outcome that you're kind of hoping it will have. But I promise you, you'll run into something in life you cannot control. And it will be beyond you. And you won't be able to do anything with it. You can't control that. You can control something else. What's that? How you respond to it, right? You know that already. And so that is laying behind all of this as well. Now, as for an outline, if you want to write this down, there are three responses that we should have to our own trials. Three responses that we should have to our own trials. The first is to find God's joy in the midst of your trial. That might be the hardest. We're going to begin with that today. Find God's joy in the midst of your trial. The second is this: trust what God is doing through your trial. Ah, you say that one's hard too. Okay. Trust what God is doing through your trial. And then third, let the trial be a pathway to your maturity. Let the trial be a pathway to your own maturity. That's kind of the thesis, what we're working through here. Verse 2 is really goes with the first point, verse 3 with the second, and verse 4 with the third. Today we're going to really focus on verse 2. Look at it again. Find God's joy in the midst of your trial. I think that's what James is saying. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. So I'll go ahead and admit that at first brush, this can kind of rub people the wrong way. Would you agree? Joy in the midst of trouble is not what I think of first. Happiness in the face of pain sounds counterintuitive. What's going on here? Is James out of touch with people's hurts? Has he grown insensitive to the cries of his people? Is this not some pious prattle from a man who sits aloft and views life from his ivory tower above the struggles of life that common folk have to endure? Why not pass on this kind of advice to some ascetic monk way out in the desert and let him deal with it? Sitting in a monastery, he's already afflicting himself, but keep this kind of advice far from me. It's not what I want to hear when I'm in a trial. No, but we already learned, and you'll have to go back and listen to the first two messages if you didn't hear them, that James really was a down-to-earth guy. He himself suffered much, and he understood people. He understood life quite well. Probably there are two much overlooked words in this first verse, and they're stuck right in the middle. Do you see them? They're the words, my brethren, my brethren. And that means the tone of this letter exudes warmth and concern right from the beginning for his Christian brothers. This is a letter from a believer to believers, fellow Christians. And James was surely acquainted with at least some of them personally. The letter of James cannot be viewed as a detached universal letter if universal means that it was written to the entire church at large with nobody at all in mind. Rather, he is tuned into their trying circumstances, and he knows that as this letter is circulated, many of the folks that are out there, he's come in contact with them. In fact, that seems to be the very impetus for writing the letter. James is not some cold, detached pontificate. He's putting himself right on their level. He counts himself as a fellow brother. Do you see that? That's so important for you to hear the hard things in the letter of James for you to understand that he is on your plane. That's where he views himself. So when he says, be slow to anger later, and bridle your tongue, and submit to God, and humble yourselves, and be patient until the Lord comes, he's trying to practice those very things, okay? And yet, as you continue reading through the letter, you'll hear these words of encouragement to a fellow earthly sojourners. You know, he'll say in chapter 2, verse 1, as he writes, my brethren. And then chapter 3, verse 1, he'll address them again as my brethren. Chapter 3, verse 10, my brethren. It's over and over again. Chapter 2, verse 5, my beloved brethren, you see. He's affectionate. He's concerned for his brothers. His words are designed to help, to support, to relieve if he can, to direct them away from the dangers that they might get into because of their difficulties. So let's just say right off the bat that trials are tough. They're hard. And when we look at the trials of someone else, sometimes we're like, ah, that's not all that bad. But the trial we're going through, no, that's tough. And we want to talk about it. And we talk and talk and talk and talk about it because we view it as so tough. Sometimes we look at trials other people are going through and we say, oh, Lord, please never put me through that. But a lot of times we look at what other people are going through and we go, ah, that's not that hard. But ours are tough. Ours are hard. Trials are tough. And trials can very easily discourage believers. And they do discourage believers. And they can even ruin families. Trials can be the source of doubting God's good sovereignty in our lives. Many people quit the Christian faith because of trials. James knows that, and he's writing to them to help them. Now, as we saw in our two-part intro, that James himself was well acquainted with trials. Trials had already shaped his life. The Jewish people himself, of which he was a part of, were well acquainted, not only with trials, but with the whole doctrine of suffering and trials. The Old Testament is replete with examples of suffering and what to do with suffering and why is there suffering. The hardest human intellectual questions we have about suffering are right there embedded in Old Testament scripture, also the New Testament. Even in this letter, Abraham is raised up as the preeminent example of a man of faith who was promised things and didn't see them and didn't see them and was tried and tested. And finally he saw them and then he was told to take his only son Isaac and offer him on the altar. What testing he endured. Job later is also mentioned. We all know about him. He's the epitome of suffering, right? Had everything, lost everything but his life, was tried, and then came out on the other side refined. So James not only knows trials personally, he cares about his readers. He's part of a community that knows trials. We can trust this. But even if that is so, how is it that James can command joy in the midst of trials? Again, I say it seems backwards, does it not? This is one of those that we call in the Bible a difficult saying, a difficult subject, because we all feel the pain of our own trials. And we don't want anyone minimizing our trials. When we see our loved ones going through things that we cannot stop, we cannot relieve, that hurts. And I think this verse could be wrongly used, probably has been. Be wrongly used by the insensitive, maybe some who are overly zealous brethren with little true practical wisdom and knowing how to talk to people, treating the pain that people go through lightly and just saying, hey, count it all joy, next trial. That's callousness. That's not wisdom. That's not what the verse is teaching us as how we relate to one another. That has the appearance of true piety, but is not. We serve a Savior who sympathizes with our weaknesses, Hebrews 4:15. No one should make light of a disheartening sickness someone else is going through, right? Or the difficulties that poverty places on some families month after month after month. They feel trapped in that. The anguish and the uncertainty and anxiety of losing a job and trying to figure out how to pay for your family and care for your family. The loneliness of losing a loved one, which gets deeper and deeper the longer they're gone, at least for a while. Or any other tough trial for that matter. To be insensitive to the pain and sorrow of our brethren caused by heart-wrenching events is surely a misuse and a misunderstanding of this verse. So the difficulty of this subject, I think, calls for us to be slow and attentive and thoughtful. What did James actually write here? Just about every word in verse 2 is packed with practical instruction for believers. I think it's drenched in wisdom, and I want to go slowly through it. I want to pull the verse apart and look at the individual parts and then stack them all together and see what we've discovered. Let's begin by understanding what a trial actually is. You say, I know what it is. It's when I hurt. Well, let's take a little closer look at it. What is a trial? Trials translates the Greek word parasmos. Parasmos was not necessarily a bad thing. Literally, a parasmos was something that put something else to the test. For humans, a testing, a trial, usually involved a difficulty of some kind. But to translate this, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various difficulties, would be to miss part of James's meaning here. A trial is not some inconsequential, bland, random difficulty. It's not a meaningless hardship. A trial is something brought into our lives with purpose and with intent. That intent is to try us in some particular way. We need to know that. What does all of this mean? It means to try us primarily to prove the quality of our faith in Jesus Christ. You profess to be a believer in Christ. What does a trial test? It tests the reality of that faith. That's one thing. In English, we use that word that way. We buy a new product and we say, we're going to test it for a while. We're going to put it on trial, a little trial period, right? How does it work? We might take a test drive, for example, or a test period to determine the quality of something. You don't know whether it was really, you know, what it was billed to be or whether or not it's a lemon. I don't know if you were out on Black Friday. Imagine enduring all the crowds on Black Friday, waiting hours to get what you want, take it home, and it doesn't work the way you want it to work. You know, you test it and it's such a bummer. You have buyer's remorse. On the other hand, if that appliance or that app or whatever it is that you buy really works the way you wanted it to work, you're happy. You put it to the test and it comes out kind of the way you're hoping it would come out, right? Used like this, a trial can be a positive thing. It can bring out a hidden quality that's there. It just needs to be brought out into the open. Our system of justice puts accused people on trial, right? We put them on trial and we test the facts to find out what actually happened. Are they guilty or are they innocent? Only after they're properly tried, thoroughly tried, can we know whether they're guilty or innocent.
Trials are anything but joyful by definition. They tend to bring you low, test your will and your faith, and leave you arching for relief. However, in today's message, Pastor Tom reminded you that this testing is a part of life as a follower of Jesus. A trial is a chance to determine the strength of your allegiance and your reliance on your Heavenly Father. God is with you always, even in the testing period, ready to be your strength. We're so glad you joined us today on Discover Hope. We'd like to meet you, so if you're in the area, come visit us at Hope Bible Church. Our Sunday mornings include Bible classes at 9:30 a.m., followed by a worship service at 11 a.m. You can find out more at hopebible.org or give us a call at 443-200-HOPE. That's 443-200-HOPE. We'd also like to invite you to join us in bringing the kingdom of God and the joy of salvation to our listeners by becoming a financial partner of Discover Hope. Find out more under the Giving tab at hopebible.org. James, the author of this letter Pastor Tom is studying here on Discover Hope, wasn't superior to anyone else. He was a man of faith and a respected leader in the church, but James knew exactly what it was to suffer. He had faced persecution, temptation, and more, and this is what gave him the authority to speak on the topic. Join us next time to hear more encouragement and practical application for living through trials. To listen again to today's message in the book of James, visit hopebible.org and look under the Sermons tab. Pastor Tom will return soon with another in-depth study of God's Word. So join us again right here on Discover Hope.